Father, we thank you that we can come to you. And as we talk about prayer this morning, we pray that we would not only talk about it, but that you would use this time to fill our minds with a new sense of the privilege you've given and the sheer wonder that the God of the universe wants to engage in a dialogue with us. That you bend your ear toward us. That reaching your ear is not reaching out to someone who is disinterested, but to someone who's already called us into a relationship and provided for the coming to him through our Lord Jesus. So, Father, we pray with the disciples this morning that you would teach us to pray and that we would understand more of our privilege and lay hold of it in the name of Jesus Christ. We also pray for those in special need, and we entrust them to you. We pray for Betty Beard and ask that as she is in hospital, you would minister to her need. For many who are traveling this weekend, we pray that you would keep them in safety. For our own needs as a congregation, we pray that you would be with those in special need and with us as we think about what you've called us to do in the future. And on this Memorial Day weekend, Father, we cannot help but give you thanks for those who have made it possible for us to enjoy the kind of freedoms that we so often take for granted and the kind of liberties. And as many on this weekend are filled with painful memories of the high price that was paid so we might enjoy what we enjoy. We pray not only that you would comfort and minister to them as they fill their hearts with the memories of lost ones who are no longer with them, but we pray that we might live out our gratitude with a fervent commitment to our nation to see it reconstituted in ways that honor you and provide blessing for your people and for this country. So we entrust our time to you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're a car racing fan, I recognize that this is one of the big days of the year. The fact that you're here this morning even, or perhaps shows that you have a good VCR or something else about car racing, so maybe I shouldn't talk about this, but this is the day that's famous for the Indianapolis 500, and this year there's a rival race, the U.S. 500, and it's a car racing fan special day. If you're a NASCAR fan, then this really isn't much of a day. That's all in things like the Daytona 500. Back in 1986, when the Daytona 500 was being run, Jeff Bodine and Dale Earnhardt were locked in a battle for the lead. Earnhardt had made a disastrous pit stop. It had taken too long. Bodine had taken the lead. He was having trouble with his tires. He didn't seem to have as much car as Earnhardt, but he was in the lead. But Earnhardt came right up behind him and just rode his tailpipe for lap after lap after lap. And every racing fan knew exactly what was going to happen. Earnhardt had more car, and he was drafting. And there was going to come a time just at the right moment that he was going to slingshot around him aerodynamically, and Bodine was going to have no chance to in the race toward the checkered flag. And everybody just sat and waited for the moment when Earnhardt would slingshot out and the race would be over. And then on the 197th lap of a 200-lap race, just when it was about time to make his move, Earnhardt began to slip back and slip back and slip back until finally he drifted into the pits. He had run out of gasoline. And the basic rule of racing, that no fuel, no checkered flag. Still, in a good car isn't enough. You have to have gasoline. Well, interestingly, the next year, Bodine was in the lead again. It was the 196th lap. He was a mile out in front, four laps to go. 197th lap, exactly the same one as the previous year, he ran out of gas. He had skipped a pit stop 30 laps earlier, thinking, I can maybe make it because the fellow who was in the lead at that particular time has more car than I do. I'm going to take the risk. And on exactly the same lap that he'd won the race on, because Earnhardt had run out of gas the next year, he ran out of gas the following year, and his gamble failed. It's a rule of racing. There's always a price to be paid for refueling. You take time off the track. You lose the opportunity to gain distance on your competitors. But the reality is, if you don't pay the price, you don't finish. You can't run on fumes. The Lord didn't use that kind of illustration. He never talked about checkered flags, and he never talked about the Indianapolis or the Daytona 500. But he did talk about the danger of running out of gas, about not finishing. He talked about life. He talked about not only starting well, but finishing well. He talked about not only being in the race, but finishing strong and receiving the checkered flag. And he told us how to do it. Life has a way of emptying our gas tank, has a way of grinding us down, of wearing us out, of beating us up. The Lord knew that. He didn't expect it to be any different. He would have said a fervent amen to the start of Scott Peck's book. Life is difficult. That is a great truth. But he not only told us that life is difficult and life wears us out and beats us up, he told us what it takes to refuel. The parable I'm thinking about is found in Luke chapter 18, and I'd like you to turn there this morning, because for some of us, if we are honest this morning, we're just about out of gas. And we're enjoying a Memorial Day weekend just because it's a little bit of time away from other responsibilities. Although, if the truth be known, for some of us, the problems aren't at work, they're at home, and a Memorial Day weekend with an extra day around the people who seem to be puncturing our gas tank isn't the biggest thrill in life. Now, we'd never say it in those terms to anybody around us. But the Lord Jesus has just been talking about the kingdom. And at the end of chapter 17, he has talked about the fact that the kingdom is already present. Kingdom of heaven is among you. And yet it's not yet here. And so he's talked about the fact of living with expectancy and longing to see a day when the Son of Man is going to return. And you're not going to see it. And you're living between already the kingdom is here, but it's not yet here in its fullness. And in between is a time of difficulty and challenge. And so continuing on, and the chapter division kind of misleads us, is carrying on the conversation of chapter 17. He says, Jesus told his disciples a parable to tell them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. There was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice, vindicate me against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about people, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll see she gets justice so she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And or, now will God not bring about justice for his chosen ones, his elect, who cry out, keep on crying out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, and we've had that phrase about four times at the end of chapter 17, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith, will he find this faith, this kind of faith, on the earth? That's worth spending time on verse 1 because it signals what the Lord is telling this parable for and what it's really all about. There's not many times when the Lord introduces a parable that either he or the writer of the Gospels will say, now, I don't want you to miss the point of this. This is what this story is intended to say. And this one is so significant that Luke steps back and says, he wanted his disciples to hear this lesson. So hear it and then read the story in the light of it. People ought always pray and not give up. That last phrase, not give up, is a word that means to grow weary, to get tired, to be worn down, to have a faint heart. And it's built against the very real understanding the Lord has that life has a way of wearing us down. I was struck this week because I was preaching on another passage. It happened quite accidentally. Well, maybe providentially, as the Lord arranged it, to a group of chaplains, and I was speaking on 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And 2 Corinthians 4 says, having received this ministry because we've been shown mercy, we do not, and he uses exactly the same word, we do not lose heart. We do not get weary. We don't run out of gas. And again, he uses it in chapter 4 and verse 16 of 2 Corinthians. Paul writes to the Galatians and he says, don't get weary. Don't run out of gas, using this word. Don't get tired in doing good. For at the right time, we will reap if we don't get tired. Or in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul writes, don't get tired. Don't get discouraged. Don't lose heart. Don't get weary because of my sufferings on your benefit. Don't look at what is happening in my life and get weary and think, if he's having that kind of trouble, what about me? Or in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13, he says again, don't get tired, don't get weary in well-doing. Now, I was struck by that as I thought about it. You know, it's interesting that over and over, what is that, 6 different times in the New Testament, we're told that one of the great dangers in life is just getting weary, of losing heart, getting tired. And the truth is, some of us know what that's all about. It can be physical, it can be spiritual, it can be emotional, it can be relational. It can come in one of all kinds of different forms. Life has a way of puncturing our gas tank. And we wonder. Some of us are tempted just to walk out on a marriage. We're just weary of trying to make that thing work. Others of us are tempted to give up on a relationship. It may be with a parent. It may be with a child. It may be with a sibling. It may be with a friend. And, you know, I've tried and I've tried and I've reached and I've reached. It isn't worth it. And some of us know what it is to have made a commitment. And we're tempted to bail out. I mean, the cost is high. And maybe it's a ministry. Maybe it's something that we're doing for the Lord. Maybe it's some other kind of ministry, a job commitment or a kind of understood arrangement. And it's just tapping me out. And I want to bail out. For others, we're just sick and tired of being sick and tired. Why won't that temptation go away? I have battled with that sexual addiction. I've battled with that chemical addiction. I have battled with this emotional thing that keeps coming back. Tried, and I've tried, and I've tried, and I'm just tired. It looks like it'd just be easier to give in. You name it. We can identify with that kind of surrender. I mean, why is it worth standing alone when everybody else is going in this way? I'm tired of saying no, and these people are calling me to join them, and they just want me to, and I'm just tired of being in a position where I seem to be, as a Christ follower, living one direction. It'd just be easier to give in. So the whole issue the Lord is talking about is one that you and I live with, if we're at all honest with ourselves, of just running out of gas, of bailing out, giving up, caving in, you name it. And it's not unique. I mean, one of God's great men of the 19th century was Charles Spurgeon. God uniquely blessed him. I mean, he was only 19 when he had a ministry that just exploded. And by the time he was 23, he was preaching to 12,000 people a week in the city of London, and everybody was talking about him. But he wrote out of that an ongoing experience. He said, I know by most painful experience what deep depressing of spirit means, being visited therewith at seasons by no means few or far between. Or a man named Andrew Bonar, who was a godly man, but in his 47th year of ministry in Scotland, with a ministry that had touched people all around the world through writing and preaching, he said, I can only describe my life's work as indescribably inadequate. Or G. Campbell Morgan, who a generation ago, everyone who was interested in serious Bible study would have had his books on their bookshelf. And he stood up after 10 years of ministry in the church he was in London and said, I've been a total failure. Or I think of Moses lying before God and saying, just take me home. I'm tired of this. Or Elijah, after a great moment of victory, lying under a bush and saying, I'm finished. I'm pack it in. Or David, looking up to heaven saying, how long, O Lord, how long? Or Paul, talking about despairing even of life. A life has a way of wearing us out. And Jesus is saying something very profound here. That if life has a way of wearing us out, God has a way of filling us up. We ought always to pray so we don't give up. And he is reminding us that God's way of dealing with this reality that life wears us out is prayer. We should pray. As a matter of fact, he says something even stronger than we should pray. It says, quite literally, to show them that it is necessary always to pray. It's not just a should. This is, you've got to do this. It's an essential. It's a requirement. It's something that's not an option. The antidote to giving up is not determination, it's dependence. The antidote to being tapped out is not to reach in yourself for more strength and more power. It's to reach up to the Lord for His divine enablement and His divine help. And prayer is God's way of refueling our life. I think we kind of instinctively know that. I was struck by the fact that in last year, 1995, Publishers Weekly observed that the best-selling books in bookstores on religious subjects were related to prayer. It was the number one subject. Because in a society that has been as busy as ours, people are realizing, I'm tapped out and I've got to refuel, and it's got to come from a relationship with God, because I have put all I've got on the table and there's nothing left. And Jesus' comment is not only that we should pray, but that we should always pray. Did you notice that word in verse 1? We should always pray. And that echoes what we're told elsewhere. Praying always with all prayer in the Spirit at all times. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Or pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16 tells us, or verse 17. It doesn't say we're to do nothing but pray, but it does say we're to do nothing without prayer. That prayer is to be the ongoing issue in our life, and we are always to pray. Judaism taught in the first century that you shouldn't continue bothering God, that you should pray, and three times a day was what was appropriate to pray. Islam tells its adherents, and it's impressive when you're in an Islamic country and the minaret and the call to prayer comes, that you should say prayers five times a day. And the prayers are set out, and the ritual that you go through with your body and the words you speak is specified. Jesus is not calling us to say prayers. And He is not limiting. He is calling us to pray. Not three times a day, not five times a day, but to live our lives in an environment of prayer so we are continually coming to the Lord. Because He says, that's the way we don't lose heart. Or in chapter 22 and verse 40, He'll turn to His disciples and say, watch and pray or you'll fall into temptation. The antidote to temptation and the antidote to the kind of weariness that makes us want to give in, prayer. And so He tells a story to illustrate that. The cast of the story is a rather remarkable cast. It's not what we might expect at all. As they're introduced to us in verse 2, we meet a judge. He's a person whose position is to give justice. Israel was concerned about having not simply a legal system, as we have in our country, but a justice system. When justice is really done, and we're not concerned just to play a kind of legal game. And there was very strict requirements within the nation of Israel about how people were to be paid attention to and who was to be given first consideration. And the requirement within that structure is that orphans were to be heard first and widows were to be heard second, because God had a bias toward the marginalized and those who were on the outskirts of society. But this man's not responsive to this. He's a hard-bitten man of the world. He's described as saying that he didn't fear God or he didn't care about people. He was irreligious. He had no sense that the judgments he made were accountable to God. He had no sense that there was a standard of values. He didn't care about God. So he was unreachable from the side of justice, and he was unreachable from the side of shame, because he had his position, he was protected, and he didn't care about people. Didn't matter what you said to him. He was a law to himself. He was everything a judge shouldn't be. Then you've got the widow. You need to understand, in the society of the time, the widow was the epitome of somebody who was helpless and weak. She'd lost her husband. She'd lost her standing in her husband's family. Because of the dowry system, she'd lost any kind of loyalty in terms of her own family often. And so she had no advocates. She was alone and isolated, a woman in a male-dominated society. That wasn't biblical. God said there was a bias toward the orphan and the widow. That's why. But the culture marginalized a person like this. Here's a woman with no advocates, and she's been wronged. Somebody has exploited her. We're not told exactly what happened. She's not asking for revenge. She wants vindication. She wants justice. She wants a wrong to be made right. But she's got no weapons. She's got no standing. She's got no way in which she can appeal to this judge. And so she comes to him. And she comes to him and is met with a shut door. He's not interested in listening. He's not interested in responding. He doesn't care. She may claim what the Old Testament says. He doesn't care about God. He can use whatever kind of manipulation socially that she can use. She gets no hearing. He doesn't care about people. Here's a woman who's apparently utterly weaponless. Her only hope is somebody who will not listen and is unreachable. But she comes. Refusal. She comes. He refuses. And yet this woman has one weapon. She is utterly relentless. Relentless is the only word to describe her. She's not just persistent. She's relentless. Every day she's there. Every day she comes with the same complaint. Every day she comes with the same concern. That man, judge, begins to wake up in the middle of the night, and there's that woman in her face and her voice. And she keeps coming and coming and coming until finally he wakes up one night in the middle of the night and she appears as a kind of nightmare to him. There she is again. She's even appearing in his dreams at night, and he says, the only way I'm going to get this woman off my back is to give her what she wants. She doesn't care what God says. He doesn't care what people say. He just cares for himself. And out of sheer self-preservation, he says in verse 5, I'll see she gets justice, so she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And Jesus says, think about prayer like that. And you step back and think, what? Now, some parables are parables of comparison, and the situation is like the one you're describing. Some parables are parables of contrast. But the contrast is interesting because sometimes we think about God like that. Sometimes we think about God like that evil judge. Well, we don't think of God as evil, but we do think of him as unreachable and indifferent. That I've got a case, I've got a need, and I keep coming, and I keep coming, and I keep coming. But Jesus in verse 6 says, listen to what the unjust judge says. And the very first word of the next sentence probably is best understood as a contrast. But will God not bring about justice for his chosen one? At the heart of the parable is a contrast. God is nothing like the unjust judge. You can take that unjust judge and you can think about him, but what the Lord wants us to understand is he doesn't resemble him in any way. False views about God rot our prayer life. And if we don't see God properly, if we see God as indifferent, if we see God as unreachable, if we see God as someone who has to be manipulated and pried, we'll misunderstand prayer. God is not like that unjust judge. God reveals himself as a father. He doesn't need to be nagged. He doesn't need to be coerced. And he doesn't ask us to come on the basis of our standing. He doesn't ask us to nag him. As a matter of fact, he gives us promises. The reason Christians pray and pray with confidence is because God has asked us and invited us to pray. Jesus says, you haven't asked anything in my name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy will be made full. And when a Christian comes into the presence of God, he comes banking on the promises that God has given. Listen to something that I think is absolutely wonderful. God not only is totally unlike this unjust judge in character, he is totally unlike this unjust judge in his response, because the Bible says God takes pleasure in our prayers. Listen to Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8. The prayer of the upright is his delight. That evil judge, the request of the widow was his nightmare. But the request of the upright is God's delight. Isaiah 64, verse 4. No one has seen a God like you who works for those who wait for Him. Or listen to Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord takes pleasure in those who put their hope in His love. Or listen to Psalm 50 and verse 15. Call upon Me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify Me. When you give Me the privilege of answering your prayer, you glorify Me. The prayer of the upright is My delight, and God takes pleasure in our prayers. So when we approach God, we're not hoping that He won't be indifferent. We're banking upon His promise that says, come, come willingly, come delightfully, come uprightly, but come, I delight to hear your prayers. God is nothing like the unjust judge. And the other side of the equation is, we are nothing like the helpless widow. The helpless widow had no claim except justice on that judge. But look at how we are described in verse 6. If we are followers of Christ, if we have given our life to Him, and we have become children of God through faith and trust in Christ, will not God bring about justice for His chosen ones? We are part of God's eternal plan. We're part of God's eternal purpose. When we come, we not simply come to God as one of His children. We come as one of His, in the great biblical term, His elect. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and we've come into a relationship with Him, mysterious as it is, because in an eternity past, God purposed to work in our hearts and our lives to bring us to Him. We're not outsiders knocking on the door of heaven. We're people to whom God has come in His grace, reached into our lives, chosen us for His own glory, and called us to share eternity with Him. We're not helpless widows who have no claim on God. We are chosen children because of the sheer grace and favor of God toward us. So Jesus wants us to understand this parable. You put God as the distant, remote, unreachable judge, and you see yourself as a helpless widow with no claim on Him. You've missed the point of what Calvary's all about and what I came to do. So the second thing He describes is who we are. Did you notice in verse 7, His description of believers? Will not God bring about justice for His chosen ones? And here's the description. His chosen ones who keep crying out to Him day and night. A believer is defined in this verse as someone who keeps crying out. And that's an interesting word. That word crying out is a word that means to call with intensity, to call out of need. He is saying, in effect, the way our life is in this world, we become more and more aware of our need for God. In this very chapter, and a little bit later on at the end of the chapter, the story is going to be told of a blind man who hears Jesus is coming by. And when he hears Jesus is coming by, he says, Son of David, have mercy on me. And it says he called out, and it's the same word that's used here. And he called out with such intensity that people said, be quiet. God's people are people who pray with an intensity to Him. I love the description of prayer. And you need to understand this. Prayer is a walkie-talkie on the battlefield. It is not an intercom in your house. Prayer is for people who are under enemy gunfire, not for people who say, would you do this favor for me and send a little message over the intercom to make their life more feasible. It's not a convenience to make life easier. It's a necessity to make us stand under pressure and to live out the difficulties of living in a world before the kingdom of God is present on earth. It is a battlefield provision because we're called to live in a world that wears us out. I was in Liberia a number of years ago. I watched those pictures on television, and I just have a sinking feeling because I had the privilege of being in Liberia in 1988. It even then was a desperately needy country. And I happened to be there when my youngest daughter's birthday was in February. And I wanted to call her, and the missionaries who were there said, you need to understand that there's only 15 telephone lines out of the country. And it is really hard to get a call through to the United States, and the only, or Canada, and the only way you can do that is to just get on the phone, and they had, you know, the rotor dial phones rather than a push button, and no recall thing, and you just have to keep dialing. So I sat on the phone, and for an hour and a half, just kept dialing. You know, I'd get a busy signal, I'd dial again. My fingers were, I was starting to use my feet by the time it was all, after an hour and a half, and I finally got a ringing, and I could hear on the other end, and one of the family picked up the phone, I can't remember who, and I began to talk. After an hour and a half, I'd finally gotten through, and I could hear them, but they couldn't hear me. So they, I think, refused the call or whatever it was, because they didn't know who this was from. So I went back and I started to dial again. And after another, you know, hour, I finally got through. Now, is that what Jesus is saying prayer is like? You keep calling up, and you've either got a bad connection, or you've got a bad system, or you don't have the access code. And even when you do get through, you're not sure you're going to be heard on the other side. We need to always pray. Why do we need to always pray? Well, I think there's several things that we need to understand about this. Prayer and persisting in prayer isn't vain repetition. It isn't just saying the same thing over, like some of the Tibetan prayer wheels, or you can go to Israel at the Western Wall and you'll find people have taken pieces of paper and stuck them in the wall as a kind of mechanical thing. If you say it often enough, if you just go through the motions, God will listen. And prayer is not a way of filibustering God. Prayer is not a way of just ignoring His no. But it's a cry of the heart from the very depth of our being that brings us into a relationship with God Himself. And it's a dependence on God's timing. But we need to recognize God's timing is not always ours. And God's ways are not always ours. Every single parent knows what it is to have our children come to us at a particular point, and they may ask us for a bad thing. And we say, no, that doesn't fit with who I want you to be and where I want you to go. And we say no, and our no is a no of love, because their request is limited by their understanding. Or we may come, and they may come and ask for something, and it's a good thing, and yet they're not ready for it. No, I don't think you're mature enough. I don't think you can understand this. Now, I had never had one of my children, when I tried to explain, I don't think you're ready for that at this particular point, say, Dad, you're absolutely right. You're quite right. I'm not ready for it now, and I can understand that in 6 months I will be ready for it. So thank you for your wisdom, and thank you for your understanding. Now, I know your children are different, but that's not the way I responded to those particular moments in their life. There are times when we recognize we come to God with our need, and because we're limited in God's sovereign purposes are what they are, God says no. But He's never like the unrighteous judge. The unrighteous judge says no because he can't be bothered. The unrighteous judge says no because he doesn't care. The unrighteous judge says no because he's not willing to stir himself. God the Father in heaven never responds to us like that. Sometimes He says no because we don't understand that what we're asking for contradicts His purposes or contradicts His sovereign plan, and we don't see how it all fits together. And sometime later in life, as we come, we begin to recognize, oh, I'm so glad the Lord said no to that request. Some of my great moments in life are unanswered prayers. Well, they weren't really unanswered. They were just answered in different terms than I had demanded. But sometimes God comes to us and says, you need to wait. And persisting becomes part of the refining process in my life. And learning to wait and learning to keep asking is a way God works to change my life and to change me and prepare me. In James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, James says, let patience have its, or perseverance have its complete work. I'm not a cook, but I do know that, you know, you can get all the ingredients and you can make the bread and let it rise and do all of the right things and have all of the ingredients and put it in the oven. But it doesn't matter how well you've prepared it, if you take it out before it's time, it's going to be a gooey mess in the middle. And sometimes that's what we want in terms of our prayer, and the Lord says, no, it's not time yet. There's something I'm doing in you. And sometimes our persistence changes us. Sometimes our persistence changes our prayers, because as we begin to be forced to wait, the Lord causes us to realize, you know what I'm asking for isn't wise. sometimes our prayer draws us into fellowship. And we begin to realize our greater need is to know God rather than to get an immediate solution to this particular problem. And we're drawn to the Lord out of our need. Our needs are real. I went through, and one of our great privileges, and I'd encourage you even to do it right now, is to write a prayer request on your welcome card and put it in the offering plate. But you know, when we do that, it's fascinating to see the things we're prayed for. And I asked Ginny to go through, and over the last 6 months, just kind of categorize the prayer requests. Because people are calling out to God, and I know these don't represent sort of all of the requests that are on our heart, but I was struck by the fact that the most common prayer request is about physical health and people with all kinds of different physical needs. And then the second major category of our prayer concerns is our family concerns, for our marriages, for family situations, for children requesting about parents and things that are going on in their family. The third most common prayer request we get is about salvation, about the Lord working in the life of a friend, or working in the life of a partner, or working in the life of a parent, or working in the life of a child, and Lord, bring them to faith. Will you join us in praying for that? Fourth most common prayer request is employment issues. And the fifth most common prayer request is about our people's walk with the Lord, and about my spiritual life and my ongoing relationship to Him. And then our emotional and personal issues, from abusive childhood to alcohol and depression and drugs and grief. And then there's other categories of praying for physical safety and praying for financial needs and other things that go on. And we come with these needs before the Lord, and we feel them, and some of us feel especially the weight of those right now. And the Lord says, if you'll notice, will He keep putting them off? Those who cry out to Him day and night, I tell you, He will see they get justice and quickly. God will not put off His people. He won't be indifferent. He won't be like that evil judge who turns his back and doesn't pay any attention. He will put wrongs right. And not only that, He says, He will do it quickly. And that's a puzzling word. It's puzzling because if God does it quickly, and by that we tend to think instantly or immediately, then this whole story doesn't have any meaning. Because if we should always pray and not grow tired, why would you get tired if God always answered instantly? You see the problem in the story? And there's no need for persistence. You don't need to keep knocking if you always get an instant answer. That's the solution. What does it mean He will answer quickly? Sometimes the answer is never this side of heaven. But I think what He is saying is, in the light of eternity, and in the light of God's program, in the light of God's purpose, God never delays for anything but good reasons. And the very moment that it is the right time, when it is fitting and part of God's program, He always does it quickly, recognizing that His program and His timing and His way of dealing with these things is not precisely the same as ours. He answers as soon as possible. He never puts me on hold, and He never makes me trot through voicemail. I don't know whether that irritates you as much as it does me. And sometimes we think in heaven, I'm just in this voicemail thing. But the Lord says, no, I answer as soon as is appropriate, as quickly as I can. I never put you on hold. I never delay you because I'm lazy or busy or somewhere else. But then there's a kind of challenge that ends all of this. When the Son of Man comes, will He find this kind of faith on the earth, the kind of faith that keeps praying, keeps trusting, keeps looking? Because life has a way of wearing us out. He's being very realistic. He's saying, you know, life conspires to make us pack it in. It's tough to be a Christ follower in a world before the King has come and the kingdom's been set up. And God doesn't answer always and rescue us immediately. You have need of endurance so that you may receive the promise. So the question becomes a challenge. When the Son of Man comes, will He find this kind of faith on the earth? And the answer to that is, not if people don't pray. Not if people don't pray. Not if people don't pray. D.L. Moody once said, most people's prayers need to be cut off at both ends and set on fire in the middle. So we don't just pray in a rote way. We call on a God who answers prayer. But the only way not to give in is to keep coming and praying. This week we got a little magazine article that came from Paul Cedar, and it was announcing as a proud grandfather the birth of one of his grandchildren. On March the 20th, 1996, his granddaughter was born. And, you know, a typical grandfather kind of thing, you think. And then he began to tell the rest of the story. A little more than 25 years ago, he talked about how a surgeon came out of an operating room and stood in front of he and his wife and said, in effect, I'm sorry. We've done all we can. There's no hope for this child's recovery. Already, as an infant, had gone through four surgeries, and they consulted with other pediatric specialists, and they had a problem that no one could solve. There was scar tissue in the trachea, so the only way the child could breathe was with a tracheal tube. That wasn't obviously a long-range solution. The state of surgery meant there was nothing that could be done, and the parents, obviously, when you get news like that, felt utterly crushed. And he said, but in a strange way, as the surgeon broke down and started to cry as he told us this information, he said, we began to comfort him, because we knew the peace and patience and grace of God within us. Well, right around the same time, he felt led to leave the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, where he was serving in a capacity, and come to Yorba Linda to start the Evangelical Free Church there. And in that particular process of starting that church, his friends said, this is crazy. You're leaving the care of all of these specialists in the East, and they have no one to recommend you to out West. And besides, you're going to lose your medical health insurance, as indeed they did with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association and moving. There was no provision to where he was going. But they felt God's call on them, and they drove with Debbie in the car, not sure whether she would even live to make it to California. She got to California, and they got to California, and she had an attack almost right away. They took her into a doctor. The doctor sent her over to Children's Hospital in Los Angeles and referred her immediately to someone who was, as it turned out, a world-known specialist on precisely the area of concern that Debbie had, although no one back East had even known of his existence. And he was just pioneering some particular things in that area. On the very day, totally unknown to him, they didn't know, the doctors didn't know, but God did, but also unknown to them, the Evangelical Free Church Ministerial Association had opened a health plan that automatically enrolled pastors and others in ministry. And they didn't know, but God did, that they were being provided with a need, an answer to that need. And over the course of time, Debbie had a difficult time. I mean, it was they did surgery and they began to help her, and she went through 140 surgeries by the time she was 16. But her last surgery, because laser surgery had been invented by then, was when she was 16. And when this baby was born in March, this wasn't just a baby. This was a record of a faithful God who answers prayer. When we don't know, God knows. And as a statement, listen. If you don't want to give up, get down. Get down on your knees and keep coming for the Lord. One of God's greatest gifts is an open heaven and a Father with an open heart toward us. One of the other great gifts God gives us, not only the privilege of personal prayer, but the privilege of corporate prayer. And we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. We're going to take about 10 or 15 minutes just to sing and worship together. But as we do that, some of you will feel a need. Just, I need somebody to pray with me about this. And in a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. And there's some people who are going to be available. They don't have any special route to the Lord. They just know the Lord and they trust in Him. And they're going to be available up front. And we're all going to be standing. You're not coming forward to do anything other than just to say, you know, I'd like somebody to pray with me about this particular need, this particular concern. And then after you've prayed, go back and be only to personally worship you, but also to personally open our hearts to you, that you would teach us what it means, that we ought always to pray and not to faint, not to grow tired, not to run out of gas. Teach us, Lord, to pray. And I pray especially for those of us who just need somebody else to stand with us and to pray, that we would have a special moment of bearing one another's burdens and being the family of God. Thank you that you've not called on us to pray alone, but to be the family of God together. And I pray that we would refresh ourselves in the great truth that you are not at all like the unjust judge. You're a God who delights in prayer. And what we will do in these next few minutes as we call to you brings pleasure to your heart. And thank you that we're not like a helpless widow. We are the chosen children of the eternal God. We don't understand all that means, but we thank you that it's true because of Jesus Christ. And thank you that we are not people who are just saying prayers, but we are people who come to you in the name of Jesus, our Savior, the risen Lord, who is also interceding for us and representing our needs before you. So even as we pray, Father, pray that you would meet us here. In Christ's name, amen.